Amen. Before I get into the lesson, I want to read you something that just felt led to read. You know, we hear stories sometimes about how God just blesses people in their details. We've heard several of them today. And when we listen to this going on, sometimes we go, well, what about me? You know, I mean, God's blessing that person, but he's not blessing me. I'm sitting here. I've been out of work for, 20 months, and I have two houses that I own unnecessarily for 18 months and whatever. What about me? And one of the things that I think it's always blessed me along this line is in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is referred to as the pantheon of faith, because there's this list of some 30 or 40 people who trusted God, and because they trusted God, God gave them what they believed for. In other words, he met them at their point of need, and he gave them the answer that they wanted to have. It goes like this. I'll give the beginning of it. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. So all salvation is based in?
Relationship.
And all relationships based in?
Trust.
Fideo, faith. It's the same word, okay? So, for by it, by faith, men of old gained approval. That's how we gain approval from God. We trust him. Okay? By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So, it's by faith that we believe in the creation story. And remember that we are approved of God because of our faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. When God said, I want you to offer me the blood of the Lamb, he believed God, and he trusted God, and that's what he did. Cain said, I've got vegetables that are every bit as worthy as his lamb. Abel's sacrifice was received because he operated in his faith. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Enoch was such a friend of God because of his trust of God and faith in God that he didn't die. God just took him to heaven in a moment's time, and he did not see death. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. In order for us to come to God, we have to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Sometimes what I get from God doesn't seem like a reward, but if I trust him, I believe that it is. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Noah built a boat on a mountain for 100 years in a world that had never seen rain. Until the time of Noah, there was no rain in the earth. The scripture says that a mist used to come up to make the ground, to give the crops water that they needed. There had never been rain, which is part of that whole story with the Rakia. But the Bible says it had never rained. And in a world that had never rained, on the top of a mountain, Noah builds a boat for 100 years because he believed God. And in the face of all of the, everybody had to say, he trusted God. 100 years is a long time to wait for something to come true. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has the foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham leaves the security of his tribe, of which he was going to be the king when his father died, and he follows a voice into a place that he'd never been, comes into a place where God has told him that he would be with him, and he, based on his faith in God, the voice that God had spoken to his heart, he goes and abandons all other things to do that. Because he's looking for a city whose architect and founder is God. He's not He's not looking for what the world has to offer. He's looking for the kingdom of God. He's looking for the spiritual city of God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Abraham's promises that he was going to have the promised land, and that his children were going to number the stars of the heavens and sands of the sea, etc., were not things that he saw in his lifetime. These are promises that he trusted God for that never came to pass in his lifetime, but he trusted that they would. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. Abraham could have gone back, but he didn't. He maintained steadfastness in his faith in the promises of God and the voice of God. Once again, he was like 89 or 99 years old when Isaac was born. As it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. They are focused not on what this world has for them. They live in this world. They eat in this world. They build boats in this world. They farm their crops and they shepherd their sheep in this world. But that's not the world that they have their heart in. The world they have their heart in is the one where the voice is. The one where they're spoken to in their spirit by revelation, where the voice of God is. They make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own, not the one that they have. And they had the opportunity to return, but they didn't. Noah had the opportunity to quit building the boat, probably about 10 feet off the ground, you know, and 20 feet off the ground, etc., etc. But he didn't. Indeed, if they had been thinking of that country, they could have gone back. As it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Jesus said, if you are ashamed to confess me before men, I will be ashamed to confess you before my Father. The scripture says that these people who trusted God, some of whom got what they wanted, some of them got partially what they wanted, some of them did not get what they wanted in their lifetime, but they trusted God anyway. They demonstrated that they trusted God by their steadfastness, even in the face of not having received that which they believed for. And God considered that righteousness. Scripture says elsewhere that Abraham believed God, and it was considered to him as righteousness, right relationship. What made God love Abraham was his faith, not his holiness. Because Abraham wasn't altogether holy. That was true of David. What made God love David was his faith, not his holiness. His trust, not his holiness. Okay. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son, and it was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." So even though God had promised that Isaac was going to be the father of many nations, and that the whole promise of Abraham was going to come through Isaac, when Isaac was 12 years old, God told him to offer the son, and Abraham went to do it. Because he knew that God was faithful to his promises, and that if he would just obey God, God would work out the other. He considered that God is able to raise man even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac up because he had promised that Isaac would be there. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. So these men, by faith, all three of them, prophesied over their sons things that were going to happen in the future, long after they were gone. By faith, because of their relationship with God. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. These are people who are standing for the things of God in the face of the fury of the world, in the face of the infatuation of the world, of the lure of the world. By faith, when he had grown up, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, he was looking forward to the reward. So he's saying that Moses would rather be with the people of God suffering ill treatment than to enjoy the pleasures of this world, the things of this world. That's what he valued. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is unseen. We started off the chapter by saying that faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. Moses saw him who was unseen. In other words, he had a relationship. All relationship, all salvation is a conversation, C.S. Lewis said. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. Can you imagine that the men come home to their wives after their meeting with Moses that day? And he say, well, what did Moses say this time? And he says, well, we're going to go kill the fatted lamb and we're going to take the blood and smear it all over the doorpost of our tents, our dwellings, our houses. You're not putting blood on my house, Bubba. You know, I don't care what he said. I remember when you came home and said we were supposed to shave the, well, I don't talk about that, off of our son Johnny, you know. Can you imagine explaining that to your wife? What did Moses say today? Okay. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. Rahab the harlot was not a Jew. Rahab the harlot was not somebody who had grown up in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Israel. It was not grown up in all of that. But she was like many of the Gentiles in the Bible that we read about who had been seeking God. She'd been seeking God. She was one of the people like Cornelius, or the Syrophoenician woman who grabbed a hold of Jesus, who was praying the prayer that's the most common prayer, God, if you're there, show me. And God showed her. For all of our conversation about the fact that we have to have all these missionaries, etc., etc., God reveals himself to those who, and that includes people who aren't Jews, or who aren't Christians, who aren't born again, even people who are making their living as a prostitute because that's the only way she can make a living for her family. It's easy for us to judge this culture. But you know, one of the reasons that Moses required men to give their wives a bill of divorce was so that they could go home and not be pushed into the street in order to have to live this kind of life. It's another lesson for another time. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel, prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. He said there are an innumerable examples of people who trusted God in the midst of overwhelming evidence against their faith, but they trusted God and relied on God, and God met them. Women removed back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Some women got their dead back by resurrection. Other people gave up their life because they wanted a better resurrection. They didn't receive. If they're praying, God, don't let us be martyred, they didn't get that prayer. But if they're saying, Lord, we trust you in whatever it is you bring, they got that prayer because even though they were martyred, they were will experience a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. That doesn't mean the drugs. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. The historical rumor is that Isaiah was put in a log by his enemies and the log was sawn in two right through the middle of him. They were sawn in two. That was one of the real boutique ways of killing people back then. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. These are people who did not get in their lifetime some of the common necessities that we have. These are people who lived a tough life trusting God. See, it's not like we're promised a bed of roses, okay? These people trusted God in the face of difficulty, much difficulty, and they believed God. Now, it goes on to say that these are men and women of whom the world was not worthy. Remember how it talks about how God loves people who trust Him? How He pleases God when we trust Him? That it's impossible to please God if we don't trust Him? How we gain favor with God by trusting Him? When these men and women showed up to the Lord, before the Lord, their greeting was extraordinary because they trusted God in spite of the fact that they didn't get rescued. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised in this lifetime, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect, so that we may be perfected when they are perfected. In other words, their lack of rescue has given us the examples that we need to trust God in the midst of our difficulties. The fact that even though they were not rescued, they trusted God is to inspire us that we should trust God both when we are in difficulty and when we've been rescued. So one of the things that has really helped me a great deal in my life is to understand that trusting God has little or nothing to do with circumstances. Obviously, we'd like to have a job and not be out of job for 2 years. Obviously, we'd rather not die of cancer. Obviously, we'd rather our 17-year-old son didn't die. Obviously, we'd not like to lose a lot of money. Obviously, all kinds of things. But what God has shown us, and these people have shown us, is that we need to trust the Lord regardless of the circumstances. That the Lord has, He knows what's going on. He's got us. He knows exactly that we have 2 houses, that we need to sell one. He knows exactly that we've got we're dying of cancer. He knows all these things, and yet He's got us in His hand. And embedded in our relationship with Him is trust. It is the basis of our relationship with Him. It's the basis of all relationships. You know, have a wife you don't trust. Have a husband you don't trust. Try that one on, okay? So all salvation is based in relationship. We shouldn't define salvation as rescue, as having everything come our own way, especially in this lifetime. Remember that when God makes promises, His view of our life is much larger than ours. When we think of our life, we think of the moment we're conceived until the point at which we die. So how long did He live? He lived 72 years. No, He didn't. He lived 72 years on earth, but He will live for eternity. So when it says that God is going to give us something, promises us to meet us, it does not necessarily mean in this lifetime. One of the things that God has helped me with is to understand that God heals by a miracle, by medicine, and by resurrection. That's that God will heal me. He has promised that He will. When He heals me is up to Him and His wisdom. Any comment before I go on? I'm going to the lesson, but I have found that to be very important to my life going forward. One at a time. Yes, sir? Okay.
Yeah, it's just sort of a... when you think about God's perspective, I guess the question is, does he think in real time? You know, God promises me something at a point in time that something's going to happen in the future. Does He just not even look at it that way? He's looking at the whole ball of wax at one time. You know, yeah, we have to talk about it in time to even have it make sense to us.
Yeah, you're speaking of the philosophical truth that God is eternally now. God doesn't live in time. Eternity won't be a place of time. Eternity is, it's always now in eternity. And God created time and space so that human beings could have a world in which, an environment in which they can develop. But having said that, He relates to us in time. And so when God is talking to us, He's relating to us in terms of our time. Other questions? All right. In 14th verse of John here, it says, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice. They should become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. We talk about the fact that the Gospel of John is built around seven miracles and seven I am statements. That John uses these 14 items in his attempt to describe to people who Jesus is. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. We talked about that. That we need Jesus like we need sustenance, food, bread. He said, I'm the light of the world. We talked about that. We cannot possibly walk through this world in the light without the Lord. He said, I am the door. We cannot get into the places we want to get into the kingdom of heaven, without going through the door, which is Jesus. And today he said, I am the good shepherd. This is the fourth I am statement. He said, I know the Father. But when the word, you see the word know there in the Bible, you have to understand what the word know meant to them. K-N-O-W. Okay? We have a tendency to use the word know to describe the apprehension or the comprehension of a set of facts. Okay? It's really sort of passive in the sense that, you know, okay, we've learned this, so we know this. The word know in the Bible here that's being used is a much more active word than that, and it's far more intimate than that. Okay? For instance, we're told that Adam knew Eve and she bore a son. The word know in the scripture is what they use to describe the process of getting someone pregnant. Adam knew her. All of that intimacy, all of that passion that's in that word is what he's saying to us here. He said, I know the Father. Now, he's not suggesting anything sexual, but he's suggesting intimacy and passion. He said, I know that. You can have if you're a guy, you can have a very, very good friend, a male friend who you've maybe grown up with or whatever, and you know that person, and you would give them a kidney. You know what they're thinking. You know how they act. When you hear what's happened to them, you rejoice with them or you weep with them based on what it is. And if someone said they did this or that, you'd say, no, he didn't. He's being framed. I know him. I know him. And same thing with ladies, you know. So it does not have to imply sexuality, but it does imply intimacy and passion. Jesus said, I intimately know who are my sheep, and my sheep intimately know me. So when we talk about being the sheep of the Lord, being Christians, being God's people, we're not talking about a casual, passive mental understanding of who God is, or Him having a casual, passive mental understanding of who we are. You know, James says, do you believe that God is one? He said, the demons in hell believe that, and they shudder. So he's saying, if you're just talking about mental assent that Jesus is the Christ, the demons believe that. They know that in that sense. They know that, but they don't relate to it in any intimate or passionate way. It's just a point of information to them. And if we suspect or we think that somehow or another our relationship with God can be that passive and be real, we're wrong. At one point in time, at the second coming, Jesus takes all the people left on earth who are not Jews, and he brings them before himself, and he divides them into two groups, the sheep and the goats. The sheep and the goats. Okay? The goats are people who he says to them, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sheltered, had no shelter, homeless, you didn't shelter me. And so therefore, depart from me. And they said, well, wait a minute, when did we ever see you and not feed you? I don't remember ever running to you. He said, when you failed to do it to the least of these, my brethren, he said, you failed to do it to me. He said, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. Now, we all know that God knows the names of every person who ever lived. But that's not the know he's talking about. I never knew you. We were not intimate. We were not close. We were not passionately involved. I walk in here, I run into people, and you know, I just embrace you. You're my friends. You know, I love you guys. And if you tell me that somebody in your family is hurting, I'm hurting. You know how it is. You come in here, you see somebody, and you just grab them. You just grab them. You hear that they're in trouble. You're spurred to action. That's the kind of, you know, that's somebody you know. You know, well, I mean, there's theoretically 25 to 3,000 people going to church here, and I know a lot of them, but not like that. That's why we're in small groups, because you can't know 3,000 people like that, but you can know the 50 or so that come in here every week like that. So that's what we're looking for, is knowledge. I, you know, try to have a dating relationship like the other. Yeah. You know her? Well, yeah, but not like that. All right. The word for know used four times here implies intimate knowledge. All salvation is based in relationship, not ritual or religion. All relationship is based in trust, faithfulness, and obedience. Those are all the same word. The Latin is fideo. To have trust, to obey. We talked about the word for hear and the word obey have the same root word in Hebrew. You didn't really hear if you didn't obey. Jesus said there were two brothers. And the father said, go and do this task. And one of them said, I will, but he didn't. And the other one said, I won't, but he changed his mind and did. He said, which one heard the father? The one who obeyed. That's the one who heard the father. My sheep intimately know me, like I intimately know my Father. If they intimately know me, they will intimately know the Father also. Not only am I the door of the sheep, I'm also the door of the Father. I lay down my life for my sheep. Jesus died for all men to have access to God, but his death will only benefit his sheep. Jesus died, and his death is offered to all men. But only those who know him will be able to access the benefit of it. The Father loves Jesus because Jesus lays down his life for us. It is not just that he died a painful death for us. It's also that he lived for us a human life of difficulty and risk. Now, if we understand this correctly, we should understand this, that when Jesus came here to become one of us, he went at risk. He's sitting in heaven with no risk whatsoever of failure. And when he comes here to become one of us, he went at risk. So Jesus, who's living his life, whose superpowers are still at home, he's got to run the gauntlet in faith, not with some sort of prior knowledge wrapped in. We've talked about this before. Jesus lived among us as a divine man, but his divinity he left at home. He emptied himself out. He said, no one takes my life from me. Jesus was not a victim. He gave his life voluntarily and freely. God commands Jesus to do it freely or not do it at all. And that's what he says to us. Walk with me or don't walk with me. I was teaching a while back on tithing, and you always get a real good a response when you teach on tithing. And, you know, I said a few things about tithing. And then I said, tithing is commanded us of God. It is the fulfillment of our requirement to give the first fruits. It's our acknowledgement that we actually do trust and believe in God and that all that we have is His. Remember that in Israel, the firstborn of every family belonged to God. And the way that they dealt with that was they substituted the Levites for every firstborn. But the reason that the first, and that's why the Levites became God's men and women to do the ministry. Okay, the reason why that would the firstborn belonged to God was because it was the first fruits. You dedicated your firstborn to God. He was given to God, and God would do with him as He will. But then they used the process of substitution as God allowed for the Levites to fill in for all those people, and that's how the Levites became the people that they were. When I talk to people about tithing and the idea of the first fruits and what it means, that it's a basic requirement for us to walk with the Lord, it's our basic statement that we do indeed believe in God, we do indeed trust Him, we do indeed believe that all we have belongs to Him. And I recognize that tithing is a miraculous act. I tell people, having said all that, do it or don't. Do it or don't. This is what the Lord has said. This is what the Bible says. Do it or don't. And that's the way that God speaks to us. He says, come into fellowship with me or don't. God doesn't force us into fellowship. He doesn't trick us. He doesn't coerce us. He doesn't make us do the right things. He's not a mother. He's a father. Okay. The thing of it is that we are supposed to. We are supposed to follow God's example in all things, and yet because of our fear, our anxieties, our lack of trust and faith in the hand of God to take care of our children, we sometimes find ourselves trying to control their behaviors, as if somehow or another that would work. You remember how well it worked with us when we were those children. Okay? And so what happens is we try to do this. And, you know, it's like they said, don't try to teach a pig to sing. It won't work and it irritates the pig. And that's what happens to our kids. It doesn't work and it irritates them. If we're not careful, we burn bridges that they can't cross back over when they need us. We need to let our children fail early and often because the consequences are cheaper. And because we're there to pick them up. If we control our children to the point that they cannot make mistakes until they go away to college, then when they crash, we're not there. And they're like immature people dealing with bigger problems, but they have immature mechanisms for making decisions because they haven't been trained when they were little and young. Do it or don't. Do it or don't. God brings us His Word. It's a gift. You know, we talk about it, the commandments and all that sort of thing. But, you know, the Scripture talks about the word law, Torah. And in Psalm 19, it defines it in 5, 6, 7 different ways. And one of the ways it defines it is commandments. You got to remember that the Jews didn't hear the word commandments like we hear the word commandments. It also just says it's His basic operating principles. It's what He tells us we ought to do. It's like the guy said in the movie, the code is kind of a guideline. You know, well, you know, the things of God are a guideline in the sense that God tells us to do them, and then we either do them or don't. He's not going to press us to it. And so it was with Jesus. Jesus laid down His life voluntarily. And He takes it up voluntarily. He said, nobody takes my life from me. I will walk into the face of the execution with no sense that I'm a victim because I lay my life down, trusting God willingly, freely. And so it is that we're supposed to do the things that God's given us to do, not out of fear of God and not out of fear of man, but because we love the Lord, because the relationship pulls us to it. Do it or don't. Give a kidney. Do it or don't. You know, there was a controversy a while back about some people who had a child late in life because they had a daughter who needed the bone marrow. And they went and had this child just so they'd get bone marrow for their first daughter. All kinds of ramifications there. Jesus laid down His life not because the Father compelled Him to, or because the Romans took it away from Him, but He laid down His life of His own free will. Why did He do that? He did it in order to win a prize. He did it to gain a reward. Jesus, you know, there's always an altruistic reason to do things, and there's always a whiffum in it. You know what a whiffum is? What's in it for me? Whiffum, okay? So every good thing that you do is altruistically done, but there's always a whiff of it. You give somebody something and you're doing it out of the goodness of your heart, but you feel blessed to have done it. There's a whiff of it in it. Okay? And Jesus, we're told, laid down His life for the sake of a reward. He said in Hebrews 12, it says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the author of our faith and the one who perfected it for us to see. We're supposed to have the same kind of faith He did, okay? Who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus came to the cross because of the joy that was set before him and endured the shame. He did it for a reward. Now, the implication that some people draw from this is that Jesus died on the cross so that he could go and sit at the right hand of the Father. Jesus was already at the right hand of the Father. So why would he be there, come down here and die so he got there again? That wasn't why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross voluntarily for a reward, for a prize. You know what the prize was?
Us.
Us. He cared that much about us that he desperately wanted to save us and rescue us because he knew us. He didn't know us like the kid down the street who needs a kidney. He knew us like the kid in his home that needed a kidney. You see, one of the things that would really be helpful for all of us, and sometimes it's a journey, is to come to the place to understand that you're accepted in the Beloved. And what that means, it's a little biblical term, but what it means is that God loves you personally and always has. That God loves you personally. Somebody once said, if you were the only one who sinned, Jesus would still have died. And I believe that's true. See, most people have a tendency to think that God loves us all, kind of in general, and that we sort of fit within that crowd. You know, we're a member of the church, we're a member of the family. But you know, all good mothers have this way of making all their 12 children feel like they're the only one. Or that they're, you know, they're special, right? Well, we all need to understand that God loves us individually, personally, and he knows us intimately and passionately. And that's why he came for us. That was the prize. The prize was us. It wasn't just for the Jews that he died. He had other sheep, he said, not of the fold. Jesus said, I've got other sheep you don't even know about. You're not the only ones that I love, the only ones that I care about. He said, there's some people in Alpharetta, Georgia, who are burning time in a class at 9:30 on Sunday morning. I love them too. Even if they don't quit on time, I love them. He said he would bring them home also. In all of this monologue in chapter 10, Jesus is telling the religious leaders that he is the Father's appointed shepherd and that they, the religious leaders of Israel, are not. Are not. You have to understand that this conversation Jesus is having is an in-your-face conversation. It's a chastisement. It's a woodshed conversation. They have misrepresented God to the people. They've led the people astray. They've taught the people a weakened form of the Word of God. They've watered it down. They've twisted it and bent it for their own purposes. And therefore, the people are like a sheep, who have no shepherd. They have gone astray, each to their own way, because they have no shepherd. Because the shepherds that were appointed were not doing their job. They are not well taught. They were not well cared for. They were not, you know, they did, let us do your thinking for you. You know, you just obey us. Just do everything we say. We'll control your lives. And then when they got out there on their own, what are they going to do? You know, the shepherd lets the sheep find the boundaries so that they can know where the boundaries are. He is the Father's appointed shepherd and they are not. They are thieves and robbers and wolves because they come to steal the shepherd for their own, the sheep for their own purposes. Their heart's not for the sheep. Their heart is for their place. You know, the high priest said to the... actually, the high priest's father said to the group, we need to kill Jesus because if we don't, the Romans are going to come and take away our place. What he meant by that was is that they had an illicit relationship with the Romans who gave them power in Israel and also the governance of the temple on the condition that they would control the people. That was the deal between the Sanhedrin and the Romans. And what they were saying is if we let Jesus stir up trouble, the Romans are saying we're not doing our job in controlling the people. And they will come and take away our place. By that he meant not just the temple, but their role, their high position. These shepherds did not care for the sheep, they cared for their place. He is the good shepherd, the real shepherd. They are hired by the Romans to control the people. They are enriching themselves on the sheep. Jesus will lay down his life for the sheep. He will do what a real good shepherd does. They have excommunicated a blind man for bearing witness to the truth. We went with that 2 weeks ago. Not only has Jesus healed the man born blind, but he accepted him into the real flock of God. They are worthless shepherds, mentioned in Zechariah 11 and Ezekiel 34. These shepherds had been given them by God. Because Israel did not really want to follow God, all authority comes from God, and therefore we get the leadership that we deserve. The reason that we get the leadership we deserve is because we don't want to follow God. When we spend our time developing our relationship with God, He gives us the Good Shepherd and good shepherds. Zechariah 11, the Lord said to me, take again for yourself. Zechariah is one of the last prophets of the Old Testament and one of the chief prophets of the second coming. The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but he will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. He said, because the people have abandoned me, I'm going to raise up the shepherds they deserve. And these shepherds will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but they will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right hand will be blind. Throughout the Bible, God has promised that even though we get the religious and political leadership we deserve, He will, at an appropriate time, step in and rescue His people/sheep. He says it in Ezekiel 11 and 16 and in 23 to 31. He is describing the Good Shepherd. This is what Ezekiel says. 34:11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. He says, my sheep are scattered all over hell's half acre. They're scattered all over the earth with no shepherds. And he said, I myself will come and gather my sheep because I can't find anybody else to do it. You remember in Isaiah, he said, I, the Lord, said, comfort my people. I, the Lord, will pay the price. I will come and pay the price because no man can do it. I will pay double the redemption price because no man will do it. And in this particular case, he says, my people are spread out and they're being abused and mistreated because they have not good shepherds. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountain of Israel by the streams and all the inhabited lands. I'm going to regather them. I'm going to bring them from all the countries in which they've been spread out. I will feed them in a good pasture, and the grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. That's where my people will be gathered, on the mountain heights of Israel. They will lie down in good grazing ground. They will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. Those who have fed on my people, them I will destroy. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. Ezekiel's writing 300 years after David is dead. He doesn't mean David. He means David, the son of David, David's ancestor, the Messiah, who's often used in the Bible. David's often used in the Bible to describe the Messiah. He said, I will set over them my servant David, the Messiah, basically, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. This means the Messiah. Isaiah 40, we talked about this. Comfort, O comfort my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. All of these promises in the prophets said that the Messiah would come. And that when he came, he would gather the people and restore them to the protection of the Father. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." That term was freighted with meaning to these people because they knew the prophets had charged them with malfeasance of practice. And he said, "I'm the good shepherd. You're not." He said, "You're the ones who've been raping and pillaging and misleading my people." He said to them one time, "You travel land and sea to make a single convert, and when you get them, you make them twice the child of hell you are." Isaiah 40, verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, because of good news. The word good news, evangelion, is where you get the word gospel. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, and a bearer of good news. Lift it up and do not fear. Say to the cities of Jerusalem, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him. His recompense is before him. He's talking about the coming of the Lord. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather up the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So this is the good news. Evangelion, the king is born. A battle is won. Jesus is claiming to be this shepherd. He is claiming to be the Messiah. Comments. Honor of Sam's birthday. I'm going to stop right at final time. Comments. Yes, sir.
You answered one question I had earlier was, did Jesus do this, come here for his Father? And you clearly enunciated he came here for us.
Yeah, well, you have to remember that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one God. And it's the heart of God to want to rescue his people. The Father created them. Jesus died and sustained them. Jesus died, and the Holy Spirit helps them to conform to them, become who they need to be. So, yes, Jesus did it for his Father, but the entire Trinity did it for us. For us. And the kind of relationship he was looking for was not a casual acquaintance of knowing someone's name. It was intimate and passionate. Yes, sir.
Christmas time. I love the scriptures. I love them all the time, but it's Christmas time, particularly the scriptures you've been talking about today. The whole metaphor, the shepherd, the Jewish shepherd out on the hills,
yeah,
leading the flock. He doesn't drive the flock.
Yeah.
He herd the flock.
Yeah.
He's out there.
Yeah.
He goes in front and the flock follows him. He leads them in the green pastures.
He leaves the 99 to rescue the one.
That's right.
I'm sorry. Go ahead, brother.
No, that's holy. All those scriptures about the metaphor of the Jewish shepherd are beautiful and precious, and it's just as alive today as it was.
You remember what David was before he was king of Israel? Shepherd. A shepherd. He was able to take on Goliath because he laid his life down against a bear and a lion with nothing but a sling. Did you have something?
I just listened to this and I just don't understand how the Jewish people are listening to that. How can you not believe in Christ?
I was thinking pretty much the same thing.
What
does the modern day Jew look for?
Remember that there's a difference between mental understanding and revelation. And all of us have the capacity to be revelationally blind until we get revelation. And all of us can look back and say, why didn't I see that sooner? Why didn't I see that sooner? And the answer is because it wasn't revealed to me until then. And usually why we haven't seen it sooner is because we weren't looking for it. We weren't seeking it. We weren't looking with our heart right. Throughout history, those people who have in the face of all the evidence of God. What can we know about God's evident? Because it's the nature all around us. What can we know about it's evident? Because our heart bears witness. In the face of all that evidence, they have not been able to see God because they lacked revelation. And they lacked revelation because they did not seek Him. God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. He didn't. He chose Abraham. And they were the offspring of Abraham. You know what? He made a promise to Abraham. He said, he had to pick some group of people. You think the Hittites would have been any better? You know, you think the Italians would have done a better job?
No.
because he had a good friend named Abraham. And he said, I'm going to reward you for your faithfulness. I'm going to use your offspring and your family as my ark to carry the word of God forward. And whoever he picked, you know, they were Noah's descendants too. Whoever he picked was going to have human issues. Okay. So we look at the Jews like they're a bunch of klutzes and stupid people. We wouldn't have been any better. Those of us who sought the Lord would have found him. Those who didn't would not. I mean, one more thing. You know that this nation is little Israel. It's a second Israel. We were given the same kind of promises, blessed with the same kinds of miracles and all that sort of thing. And yet, we can't see it. We can't see it. We can't see it because we don't look for it.
You can't see what?
We can't see that God has been with us and blessed us. You know, we're trying to get God out of our life. But those of us who have sought the Lord can see the Lord. But as a nation, I mean, I can't figure out why any rational person can look at our history and not realize that there's a God who's helped us all along the way. I mean, you know, books and books and books have been written. People read that book and they go, poof. Yeah.
I was just going to say that I think that prophecy is something that isn't taught very much in the church at large, and that it's part of seeking God to not avoid that because it's uncomfortable. And I would just highly like to recommend Wayne's class that he's going to be teaching on. You don't get to know the knowledge unless you expose yourself to it, but he does an excellent job of taking in some of those books that are... you're missing out on a very good, intimate knowledge of God if you don't study prophecy. And if you come and listen to Wayne's class, it'll make you less afraid to delve in it. So I just wanted... It was just a little hint of it today, and I just wanted to highly recommend it for the rest of you.
And I appreciate that, your kind. But she's right about this, and that is that when you begin to study the Word of God, especially the history of God and the prophecy of God, which are all the Old Testament stuff. Right now I'm writing my commentary on 1st and 2nd Chronicles. If you study those kinds of things, then you get all this information that tells you why we should stand up and trust our God. And as I read some of these things, and some of you are hearing it for the first time, you're going, what's wrong with those people? I mean, read Psalm 22. In 1000 B.C., David describes the crucifixion to a T, including a gambling for his garments, and they don't break his legs, and they pierce his side, and all the things that are said at the cross. David describes it in Psalm 22 to a T. And so when people begin to see, they say, well, why didn't they figure this out?
But then that goes back to, you say revelation is a gift from God.
To those who seek him.
So you're telling me that the Jewish faith doesn't seek him?
I didn't say the Jewish faith doesn't seek him. Obviously the Jewish faith seeks him, because there have been Jews who followed God. Remember, all the first Christians were Jews. The Jewish faith is seeking him, but, you know, so does the Methodist faith. But that doesn't mean all Methodists are seeking him. It's people. It's not the Jewish... The Judaism seeks God. But the people don't always seek him. And you got to remember the thing about Judaism. Paul said, remember, there's a veil over them right now that they brought down upon themselves. But that veil is going to be taken away. That veil's been taken
away. Veil over the clock, too.
Yeah, I know. But see, I didn't go long. Y'all did. Okay? So, you know, we got...
You can just keep extrapolating. Why does God leave that veil over them?
No. They put it over themselves.
And if they seek him, it'll be...
And when they seek him, we got a whole bunch of Jews that have become Christians because they set the Lord and found Jesus. And it's going to get bigger and bigger. The veil is their own making.
All these rabbinical students, these rabbis, what do they study?
The same thing they were studying in Jesus' day when they missed the first coming. They take the Word of God and they twist it and they bend it to say things it doesn't say. I mean, they're sitting around debating how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. If you read the Talmud and the Mishnah and the Kabbalah, what you're going to find out is it's almost nothing about seeking God. It's all about knowledge and esoteric knowledge and what, you know, how many steps can we walk on Sabbath and not sin? And, you know, what are the reasons we can divorce our wife? You know what I'm saying? It's not about... I mean, look, people have been in Christian churches for years and have not either sought the Lord or been taught the Lord.
Wayne, I think it's pride in their own history.
There was a lot of that with them. I mean, their attitude was, we're Jews. We're sons of Abraham. They told Jesus this over and over. And Jesus said, God can raise up sons of Abraham from rocks.
Wayne, I have a good friend who's a Messianic Jew, and she was trying to explain to me that the Jewish people believe in God,
they do.
The Father.
Mm-hmm.
And we Christians believe in Jesus. And that the Jewish people think that the Messiah, when he comes, is going to be God.
Yeah, well, he is.
And
yeah, and he is. I mean, they read Isaiah because God said, "I'm going to come and be your Messiah." Okay.
Sympathy.
All right. Tell you what. Let's close the class down. And anybody else who wants to stay and talk, I got a good 20 minutes. Okay. I'm going to do. Or we can bring it up next week and talk about it again. Okay. But you know, sooner or later, we're all going to stop being surprised that people have rejected God, because the truth of the matter is that we did for a long time ourselves. Why were we so stupid until then? All right, somebody pray us out.